What do you do if you're an 8-year-old Ohio boy and your parents have gone to bed for the night after a long, hard day of work, and suddenly you feel this overwhelming craving for a McDonald's cheeseburger? What do you do? Well, according to the April 13th, 2017 edition of the Huffington Post, you sit down, you watch some YouTube videos on how to drive a car, and then you get the keys for your dad's van. You wake up your 4-year-old sister, put her in the van with you, and together you cruise down to your nearest McDonald's. According to the article, this 8-year-old boy actually drove his dad's van through 4 very busy intersections, only to arrive at his nearest McDonald's 1.5 miles away. And he pulled up into the takeout lane. And the McDonald's employees who saw him thought they were being pranked. They thought someone was playing a joke on them. But when they investigated, they saw that there was no one else in the car but this 8-year-old boy and his 4-year-old sister. And so they called the police. After the police got there, this little boy realized for the very first time that not only was what he had done wrong, it was also against the law. And that's when he burst into tears. But as he and his little sister were waiting for their parents to come to the McDonald's and pick them up, they were treated to cheeseburgers and milkshakes, and so the story had a happy ending. You can learn how to do just about anything by watching YouTube videos. But it's not just the teaching. We have to make good use of the teaching, and that's where our best intentions often fall short. For about the last 7 weeks or so, we have been looking at how to make the most of God's Word. We've talked about making the most of God's Word by reading it, by studying it, by applying it, and by meditating on it. But what does that look like in real life? Well, that is what we're going to see today. We're going to take a passage of Scripture, the passage we just read, and we're going to see how to make the most of it. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come now today to your Word, and we have already read it, we've already heard it, but Lord, as we're looking at it today, we want to know how we can make the most of it. We want to know how we can put it into practice in our life, how we can apply it. We want to know how we can study it to understand it. We want to know how we can meditate on it so that our lives can be changed. So I pray that you will show us, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you will speak to us today, and I pray that you will help us to learn something, to know something, to be impacted in some way so that our life will be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we have already read the Scripture, and that is the first thing that we need to do if we're going to make the most of God's Word. The first thing we need to do is to read the Scripture, and sometimes that is all we can do. Now, we really ought to make our best effort at studying God's Word. We need to do that as often as we can. We need to apply it as often as we can. We need to meditate on it as often as we can. But sometimes there is nothing more we can do other than reading God's Word. And when we read God's Word, I want to give you what I hope is a helpful tip for you. And that is this: don't always read the same version, even if it is your favorite. It is amazing how much we can get out of a passage, how much more we can get out of a passage, how much more we can understand if we read it in several versions rather than reading it in only one. Now, this used to be an expensive proposition because to read from 3 different versions, you had to own 3 different versions. But that's no longer the case. I have an app on my cell phone called My Bible, and in this app, there are 156 different versions, different translations of the Bible, which you can download. There are also Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, and commentaries. Now, if you don't want to have a Bible on your cell phone, you can also go to BibleGateway.com, and you'll find all sorts of versions and commentaries. And on both the app and BibleGateway.com, you will find versions in other languages, including Chinese. So we can no longer use poverty as an excuse. We don't have an excuse any longer. Sometimes all we can do is read, but don't ever get the idea that if you can't spend time in Bible study, if you can't spend time in meditation, don't ever get the idea that reading is worthless. Reading is the first step in making the most of God's Word, but it's a crucial step. It's a very important step, and it is absolutely essential to our spiritual health. So whatever you do, if you can't do anything else, at least spend time each day in reading God's Word. So first, we need to read God's Word. Second, we need to study the text. We need to study the text. Back a few weeks ago when we talked about Bible study, I mentioned to you a famous book by Mortimer J. Adler called How to Read a Book. And in that book, he tells about three tools which are absolutely essential in helping us really get into a book and helping us really to understand it. There are three tools that we really ought to use whenever we do Bible study. And the first of these tools is this. We should look at the structure of the text. We should look at the parts and how the parts are put together. And of course, the best way to do this is to outline whatever it is we're reading. If you're reading a book, especially if you're reading a short book like 1 John or one of Paul's shorter epistles, you can outline the entire book and it won't take you a terribly long time to do it. But if you're doing a shorter passage like a chapter or a portion of a chapter as we're looking at today, there really is no excuse for not coming up with your own outline. Look at the major ideas, the major points and the minor points in how they are put together. And when we do this, you get a lot of clues that will help you understand what the text is all about. And that is certainly true in this case. Now, I want to tell you, and I'm being absolutely honest here, I chose this text without thinking anything about the structure of the text. I picked a text that I thought would be good for us to look at today, but I never even thought about the structure until I got into the text, and then I immediately realized what a great illustration this text is of this point. We need to outline, we need to structure a text, because when we look at this text, we see something very unusual. Mark takes the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, the account of this woman who was sick and who came to Jesus, he takes it and he puts it right into the middle of the account of Jairus and his sick daughter. And in doing that, Mark creates what literary critics call an intercalation. But for goodness sakes, don't worry about that word. There's a much better word for what Mark does, a much better word, and the much better word is sandwich. Mark makes a sandwich, and the structure is easy to see. If you look at the text, if you look at what he does, you find out the story of the woman with the hemorrhage is the meat of the sandwich. It's what comes right in between, and then the two pieces of bread on the outside are the beginning of the encounter that Jesus has with Jairus, and then the ending, how he gets to his house and encounters his sick daughter and actually raises her from the dead. So this story of the hemorrhaging woman is sandwiched between this encounter that Jesus has with Jairus. Now you may read this text and you may decide that this is not an intercalation. You may decide that Mark didn't do anything special here. You may decide that what happened is that Jesus was talking to Jairus and Jesus said, "Yes, I'll go and heal your daughter," and they set off. And then all of a sudden, this woman encounters Jesus, and she interrupts what Jesus and Jairus have set out to do. So she's just an interruption, and life is filled with interruptions. Well, that may be, but the only problem with that is that this is not the only place in the Gospel of Mark that Mark does this. As a matter of fact, he does this repeatedly. Mark is well known for doing this. They're called Markan sandwiches, and there are many of them throughout the gospel. And if that makes you hungry, I'm sorry, but this is what Mark is really known for, his sandwiches. Actually, he's known for a couple of things. He's known for his immediacy because he uses that adverb immediately over and over and over again throughout the gospel. Everything Jesus does, he does immediately. Immediately he went here, and immediately he did this. Mark is a very fast-paced gospel, but the other thing he's known for are all his sandwiches that he creates in the way he tells the story of Jesus. Now, clearly, Mark saw a connection between the encounter that Jesus had with the hemorrhaging woman and the encounter he had with Jairus and his sick daughter. What kind of connection is there? Well, Mark gives us some clues. And the first clue is a word. A man named Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, "I need your help. I desperately need your help. My daughter is sick. And she's so sick, she's going to die if you don't come and do something." Jairus, the encounter is not between Jesus and Jairus so much. I mean, it is, but Jairus is not the focus. The focus is Jairus' daughter. It's all about his daughter. It's his daughter who needs help. It's his daughter who needs that healing touch. And then along comes the woman with the hemorrhage right in the middle. And she tells Jesus about her problem after she has been healed because she's afraid to come to him openly. And so she touches the hem of his garment. She's healed. And then later she tells her story about how she put her faith and trust in Jesus. And she was made well. And at the end of that encounter, daughter. He calls her daughter, even though she was completely unknown to him, a stranger to him. He looks at her and he calls her daughter. So that one word combines or binds these two incidents together. It combines or binds the sandwich together, this word daughter. But that's just one way that Mark brings these two encounters together. He does something else, and we're going to see it in just a little bit. But what do you think about this structure? Why do you think Mark did this? Why do you think he brought these two encounters that Jesus had together and wrote it in such a way that the reader has to see that they're connected? If there had just been the encounter of Jesus and Jairus and then the encounter of the hemorrhaging woman, a reader could have read it and thought, well, it's just one thing that happened after another, and they're not really connected. Mark made absolutely certain that we as readers, if we look at the structure, he made absolutely certain that we recognize that there is a connection between these two. What do you think that connection is? It's very important. Markan scholars say either the story of Jesus and Jairus is meant to help us understand the story of Jesus and the hemorrhaging woman, or it's the other way around. The story of Jesus and the hemorrhaging woman throws light on the story of Jesus and his healing of Jairus' daughter. Which is it? That's an issue that when we do Bible study, we have to confront that issue and we have to come up with an answer. But you see, we don't even know that issue is there if we're not looking at the structure of the text. Sometimes people just say, no, outlines, I don't want to do an outline. That's what I had to do in freshman English class. I don't do outlines. I don't have time to do an outline. I don't have time to get into that kind of detail. But if you don't do that, you miss out. Can you imagine what it would be like if you just pulled the story of Jesus and the woman with the hemorrhage, if you just pulled it out of the text and treated it all by itself, which is what many preachers have done, which is what many teachers have done. That's like ripping the ham out of a ham sandwich. And when you do that, what have you got? Just two plain old pieces of bread. And that is so boring. How many of you want to go home and have a bread sandwich for lunch? It lacks something, doesn't it? The real meat is gone. And that's what happens when we take these encounters and we pull them apart and we don't see them as related as Mark makes us aware that they are related. So you have to look at the structure. You have to look at the outline of the text. That's why when we study a passage of Scripture, we take the time to look at how it's put together. We take the time to look at how it's connected to what comes before and to what comes after. We call that the context. And you have to look at the structure of a text to see the context. So first we look at structure. And then to study, the second thing we do to study God's Word is we should focus on the meaning. We should focus on the meaning. Now, we use words to create meaning, and that means we focus on the words. In the Jairus story, we're told that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. That means he directed the synagogue services. He was a religious leader, a religious official. He was respected in the community. He was well known, but he comes to Jesus, and notice he doesn't talk about who he is with Jesus. He doesn't say, hey, let me tell you, first of all, Jesus, I am the ruler of the synagogue. I do know something about the Old Testament. I do know something about God. I just want you to know I do have religious credentials. Now, he throws that all out the window. That's unimportant. And he comes to him, and he tells him about his daughter, but he doesn't tell Jesus what sickness his daughter has. He doesn't tell him how long his daughter has been sick. He doesn't even tell Jesus the name of his daughter, because none of that stuff is important. What's important is what he says to her, or what he says to Jesus. He says, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Now, we get it. This is about as straightforward as it could possibly be. He tells Jesus the only thing that really matters. I have a daughter. She's my daughter. I love her, but she's dying, and I need you to come and touch her so that she can live. The woman, on the other hand, the woman with the hemorrhage, situation is radically different. I mean, we get so much information about her situation, about her predicament, about her past. It's amazing. She had a very specific condition. The text says that she had a rheusis. Greek word rheusis means a current, a stream, a flow, and it's usually used of water, a flow of water, a current of water. But this woman had a rheusis of blood. Now, there were three things that this could have been. Number one, it could have been an over-frequent or heavy menstrual flow. It could have been a light but continual flow. Or it could have been some other kind of blood loss. But she had been suffering with this for 12 years. And by the way, did you notice she's been sick for 12 years? A little later, we're told the age of Jairus' daughter. Do you know how old she is? She's 12 years old. That's another way Mark says, I want you to understand these stories are connected. These stories are related. So Jairus comes and tells Jesus about his daughter, and this poor woman had been sick for 12 years, and she had gone to physicians. In fact, she had gone to every physician she could find, and she'd paid them money to come up with a cure for her condition. And Mark says, not only had they not been able to help her, but her condition had actually gotten worse. And now all her money is gone. She spent everything she had trying to find a cure for this condition. The Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish civil law and religious law, has in it 11 cures that were usually used to help women in this condition. I want you to listen to what these cures were. First one says this: take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin. That's a small little ball of resin. Of alum, the same. Of crocus, the same. Alum, some of you men who cut yourself know that there is that little yellow whitish powder you put on your cuts, and it stops the bleeding. That's alum. And a crocus, of course, is a flower. Take these three, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman who has an issue of blood. If this does not help, take 3 pints of Persian onions, boil them in wine, and give her to drink, saying, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, now we always save the most powerful cure for the last. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 roads meet. and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone creep up behind her and scare her, saying, arise from thy flux. It's not hard to understand why this woman had not been cured from her condition. So she went to Jesus. Jesus is her last hope. Because it's obvious, after having this condition for 12 years, after losing blood for 12 years, she's weak, all her money is gone, she's now poor, nobody's been able to help her, and she can't be in good physical condition. She's got to be in pretty serious physical condition. Jesus is her last hope, her last opportunity to deal with this horrible sickness in her life. But why did she feel the need to creep up in the crowd and make sure no one saw her and only touch the hem of the robe of Jesus? Why did she do that? Well, there were two reasons. First of all, because in the culture of that day, if you were a woman and you were not related to a man, you did not try to get the attention of that man, because that would be considered very inappropriate behavior. That would be considered shameful behavior. But secondly, even more important, the Jews believed that blood made a person unclean. Blood made a person unclean, and this uncleanness was communicable. In other words, if I am unclean and I accidentally touch you, you become unclean. And that's very bad, because that means you can't go to the temple, just like me. You can't go to the synagogue services. You can't go to the town square. You can't go to the marketplace because there are other people there. You can't go to buy food or sell food. You can't touch your spouse. You can't touch your children. And anything you touch, cups, saucers, whatever it might be, anything you touch becomes unclean and has to be set aside for a period of time, can't be used. So it's tremendously inconvenient when a person becomes unclean. And this woman knows that this crowd is going to be filled with people who want to be clean. And if they know she's unclean, they're going to be very angry and very upset. And she believes that because Jesus is a holy man, because he's a righteous man, he's going to want to maintain his purity. So he's not going to want to get close to a woman who is unclean. So hiding in the crowd, she reaches up and touches his robe without anyone knowing. At least she thinks it's without anyone knowing. And when she does that, she feels in her body that something is very different. She feels that the bleeding has stopped. She feels a strength she hasn't felt in a long time. Imagine with that kind of blood loss how weak she would feel. But now she feels that she's strong. She feels very different. She knows that she's been healed. But she doesn't jump up and shout, "Hallelujah, I've been healed." She tries to leave as inconspicuously as she came, because she knows, even though she's been healed, she was unclean when she touched all those people in the crowd. They're going to be very angry at her. And she expects Jesus will be angry too. So she wants to draw away as quietly and as inconspicuously as she can. But not only did this woman feel something when she touched the robe of Jesus, not only did she feel that she had been made whole, Jesus felt something as well. He felt that someone had touched him in faith, and that person had been made whole. And so Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "What are you talking about? Who hasn't touched you? Everybody's touched you." And Jesus says, "No, you don't understand what I'm talking about. Who touched me?" And there is a look of determination on his face that lets this woman know she's not going to be able to get away. And so she stands up right in the middle of the crowd, and she says, "Okay, it's me. I touched you." And Jesus brings her into the middle of the crowd, and she tells her whole story. She tells her testimony. This is a great endorsement for testimony meetings. Jesus brings her right into the middle of the crowd and says, "Okay, what is it? Tell us your story." And she does. Every detail, she tells the whole story. And Jesus responds to her by saying, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Jesus tells us this woman was healed because of her faith. And that makes faith the key word in this encounter. It's the key word in this episode. But guess what? It's not only the key word in this episode. It's the key word in the surrounding story with Jairus and his daughter. Because in 5:34, the verse we just looked at, Jesus says that the woman was healed because of her faith. And then right after that, a servant comes to tell Jairus that his daughter's dead. And Jesus says to him in 5:36, "Do not fear, only believe." And so it's faith, it's belief that ties these two stories together. Mark sandwiches together two events in the life of Jesus, both of which teach that Jesus can do wonderful, marvelous, impossible things for human beings if we come to him in faith. That makes faith the key term in this encounter. That makes faith the key word. How do you define faith? Every child of God, every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ ought to know clearly what faith is. You know why? Because the Bible says the only way we can have our sins, our guilt, our shame washed away is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says the only way we can have a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says the only way we can have life that never ends is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way we can find the light in which to walk through the darkness of this world is if we have faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, you can't just say, well, let theologians define faith. It's just one of those theological terms. I'm not really interested. No, we have to be interested. We've got to know what faith is. Because everything depends on faith. The Bible says that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we have to know what faith is, because faith is what makes the difference. Faith is what brings us out of darkness into light. Faith is what allows God to put his life within us. We have to know what faith is. And that's why when we do Bible study and we come to a word like this, we stop and we say, okay, I see this word is crucial. This word is at the heart of it all. I've got to know what this word is. And so we write down this verse. We write down the verse, Mark 5:34 and Mark 5:36. We write down these two verses. And then we look in the fifth chapter of Mark at everywhere else that Mark talks about faith. And then we look in the rest of the Gospel of Mark at wherever he talks about faith, wherever that word is used. And then we will look in the New Testament at the other books of the New Testament, books where faith is very important, like Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Galatians. We write down those verses, and then we look at all of those verses. And as we look at all of those verses, we try to formulate in our mind, and it's the work that's so important. It's not that somebody's going to check your work and tell you whether you're right or wrong. It's doing the work. That's what's important. We look at all those verses, and then we come in our own heart to an understanding of what faith is that we believe takes into account all of those verses, the simplest, most straightforward understanding of faith we can come up with. And it's not what I come up with, and it's not what anybody else comes up with. It's what you hear and read in the Word of God. And so you write down your definition of what faith is. And that becomes the centerpiece of that Bible study, because that's the heart of this text. I believe Mark sandwiches these two encounters together for a very important reason. Because in this passage, Mark 5:21-42, there are two people. One of them understands what faith is. One of them doesn't have a clue. The woman with the hemorrhage knows what faith is. The Jairus, who is a synagogue ruler, who is a religious official, who is a religious man, he doesn't have a clue what faith is, because religion and faith are totally antithetical to each other. They have nothing to do with each other. Religion are the things that people do in order to make themselves feel accepted by God. Faith is the way we come into a relationship with God himself. They have nothing to do with each other. And Jairus is a religious guy. He's as religious as you can get, but he has no idea what it means to believe in Jesus. And that's why I believe. Jesus had this woman stand up in the crowd and tell her story. Who is standing next to Jesus as the woman with the hemorrhage talks and explains what's happened to her? Who's there? It's Jairus. He's just asked Jesus, please come with me. Come with me to my house. I'll show you where my house is. Come with me. Jesus and Jairus are standing shoulder to shoulder when this woman touches Jesus, and Jesus asks her to stand up and tell her story. Why did Jesus do that? I think he did that because he knew what he was going to ask Jairus to do. And he knew Jairus didn't have any idea what it meant to believe. And so this woman comes forward, and she tells her testimony, and through her testimony, Jairus comes to have an understanding of what it means to believe. All around us, there are people who have no idea what faith is about. They think it's one of those religious terms, and it's got something to do with church, but I really don't know what it means. They have no idea what it means, and this is the thing that they have to understand. They have to know what faith is, and fortunately, this woman comes along, and she demonstrates it. She demonstrates it through her actions, through her willingness to put herself at great risk in that crowd and be found out. And if she'd been found out, she might have been cast out or stoned or who knows what they would have done to her. But she's willing to risk it because she believes that there is such power in Jesus that if I just touch his robe, I'll be changed, I'll be made whole. And that's what Jairus needed to see. And that's why God's word doesn't just give us one definition of faith. It doesn't just give us one passage about faith. Do you have any idea how many passages there are in the New Testament about faith? Do you have any idea how many passages there are in the Old Testament about faith? That's what the book is about. It's about having faith in the God who created us, having faith in the God who sent us a Savior. The centerpiece of the Christian life, the key element, the thing that makes it all work is our faith. And that's why all throughout the Bible we have all these references about faith. And so first, we look at the structure. Second, we look at the meaning. We look at the key terms. But then there's a third thing we need to do to study. Last, to study the text, we must evaluate what the author says. We need to look at the text and read it, and we need to check one of those boxes. Does it make me happy, what this passage said? Do I like it? Does it make me angry or upset or bothered? Or does it make me totally apathetic? Do I read it and say, well, it doesn't mean anything to me? We need to figure out what the text does to us, how the text makes it feel, makes us feel. Now, you may think, well, listen, how could I feel anything other than great? I love this text. I love that Jesus healed the woman with the hemorrhage. She'd been sick for 12 years. It's great that Jesus healed her. I love that Jesus raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus. I mean, who wouldn't love that? She was a 12-year-old girl. I mean, can you imagine what it was like to lose a 12-year-old child? It's wonderful that Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. But how do you feel about the fact that Jesus allowed Jairus' daughter to die in order that Jairus might have a more deep and profound experience of faith in Jesus? You know, Jesus could have healed his daughter without even going to the house. He does that in other places in the Gospels. He heals at a distance. It's no problem for him. He could have avoided all this trouble. He could have sent Jairus home and said, go your way. Your daughter is fine. Your daughter is well. Jesus let this 12-year-old girl die. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the fact that Jesus let her die so that her father could have a much more deep and profound understanding of faith? And how do you feel about the fact that Jesus wouldn't leave this poor hemorrhaging woman alone after she's healed? She just wants to go home. She just wants to get back to life as normal. Jesus won't let her. He puts her in very great danger by making the whole crowd aware of the fact that she was an unclean woman who had a bleeding condition. And she walked through them and touched many of them. Jesus makes her stand up publicly and declare that Jesus has healed her. How do you feel about Jesus for doing something like that? Well, then let me ask you this question. If it was okay for Jesus to arouse faith in Jairus by putting him in extreme circumstances, will it be okay for Jesus to test your faith with extreme circumstances? Would it be okay for Jesus to test your faith with the death of a child? Would it be okay for Jesus to test your faith with the death of a spouse? With the death of someone who is close to you? If it was okay for Jesus to do that to Jairus, isn't it okay for Jesus to do that to you? And what about this woman? How will you feel about Jesus if he presses you to come out of the crowd, the crowd at school, the crowd at work. And he says, no, I don't want you to hide in the crowd anymore. I want you to come out. I want you to stand up in the midst of the crowd and say, I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs to me and I belong to him. How are you going to feel if Jesus asks you to do that? Are you going to feel as happy about this passage as you were a few minutes ago? You see, the evaluation part is so important. It's so important every time we read a passage of Scripture to ask ourselves honestly, how do I feel about this? Does it make me feel nervous? Does it make me feel scared? Does it make me feel queasy? Does it make me feel angry? Does it make me feel happy? Does it make me feel glad? What does this passage make me feel? Because what it makes me feel is an open door into my heart. It shows me who I am and where I am. Because if there's something Jesus does or says that makes me angry, upset, nervous, fearful, queasy, that tells me that there's something in my heart that is out of sync with the heart of the Lord Jesus. And so there's something in my life, my spiritual life, that's not right. And it shows me where I need to change. This evaluation step in Bible study is so crucial. It's so important. So those are the three things we need to do to study a text. And now there's something else we need to do. We need to apply the text. Third, we need to apply the text. In evaluation, which is the third step of Bible study that we just looked at, we are actually evaluating the text, asking, how does the text make me feel? In application, the text is evaluating us. The text is evaluating us. It points out how we need to change our life. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago when we talked about application that Donald Whitney has six questions we can ask a text to see how it applies to us. And that first question, you may remember, is does the text reveal something I should believe about God? Well, what about this text? I think this text clearly reveals the fact that we need to believe that Jesus can heal the sick. Not just any sickness, but even extreme sickness, even the kind of extreme sickness that leads to death. Do we really believe that? We're a part of a church, a denomination that has made the healing power of Jesus one of the central foci, one of the central emphases of our whole outreach. But do we really believe Jesus heals the sick? Not only that he did it then, oh, we believe he did it then. Do we believe he does it today? Do we believe? And then second, does the text reveal something for which I should praise or thank God? How about my health? How about the times that Jesus has healed me in the past? And then the third question we need to ask is, does the text reveal something I should pray about for myself or others? Oh, maybe I should pray. Maybe I should pray that my faith would be strengthened so that if I find myself being tested in the extreme, I would not shrink back. I would not run away. I would not deny my faith. Maybe I need to pray for a greater faith, a faith that can stand the test no matter how hard or extreme the test might be. And then fourth, does the text reveal something I should have a new attitude about? Does the text reveal something I should have a new attitude about? You know, in the evangelical Christian church today, so many people tiptoe around the issue of healing. So many people, because it raises so many problems, doesn't it? Because you say, I'm going to pray for somebody to be healed, and if they're not healed, then the questions come, why weren't they healed? Was the problem with me? Was it my prayer? Is it that person? Is it that they're not prepared to receive healing? What's going on? And so it raises a lot of difficulties. I want you to know it raised just as many difficulties in the first century as it does today. What is our attitude toward healing? Is it something we'd rather ignore and not talk about? Is it something we'd rather just let alone? Maybe we need to have a new attitude about healing, a new attitude about God's supernatural power. And then fifth, does the text reveal something I should make a decision about? Maybe I need to make a decision about how I'm going to respond to people when they come up and tell me about their terribly sick spouse, their terribly sick child, their terribly sick grandchild. Maybe I need to decide, am I going to say, oh, it's so terrible, I'm so sorry, and then just walk away? Or are we going to say something like this, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and we believe he has the power to heal. Would you like me to pray for your spouse? Would you like me to pray for your child? Would you like me to remember your grandchild in prayer? I think we need to make this decision now. Not on the spur of the moment, because on the spur of the moment, we'll be going back and forth. Should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I? We need to make the decision now. And whatever we've decided, stick to it. Are we going to actually open our mouth and say, let me pray for your spouse. Let me pray for your child. Because I'm a believer. I believe Jesus can change the situation, or I believe Jesus can bring great peace and great comfort to you in this situation. Let me pray. And then lastly, question number 6, does the text reveal something I should do for the sake of Christ, others, or myself? Is there something we should do for Christ that's pointed out in this verse? How about coming out of the crowd? How about walking out of the comfort of the crowd? How about ceasing to hide in the crowd and actually standing up and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I belong to him. Application is a crucial part of making the most of God's word, because if we don't apply it to our life, for goodness sakes, why are we reading it? Why do anything with it if we're not going to apply it to our life? Is it just for the intellectual benefit? Is it just so that we have something that we know? If we're not going to apply it to our life, there really isn't any reason to read it. And then last, we need to meditate on the text. We need to meditate on the text. Now, let me say, this is not the context for meditation. For a couple reasons. First of all, because remember I told you when we talked about meditating, I said when we meditate, it ought to be in an unhurried setting. I don't think it's any coincidence that this Sunday, when we're trying to apply this, is one of the most hurried Sundays I have experienced in years. We have so much going on today. We have so much that fell apart. You know, Jennifer's out renting a bus right now during the middle of the service because she had to go get a bus. We have so much stuff going on. I have a nominating committee as soon as the service is over. And by the way, if you're on the nominating committee, you need to meet in my office as soon as the service is over. Then, after about an hour, then we're going to leave for our apple picking trip. This is such a hurried Sunday, and meditation is really to be done in an unhurried setting. Secondly, meditation is not really a group activity. It's an individual activity. It's an activity where you get to hear from God. But I want us today to just get a tiny little taste of what it means to meditate on this passage. And so what I'm going to do is Johnny Lopez and I are going to read the text. And I want you to close your eyes. And please don't feel self-conscious about that. It's okay to close your eyes in church. It doesn't always mean you're asleep. We pray. We sometimes close our eyes when we pray. And so what I want you to do is I want you to close your eyes and listen to the text, and I want you to see whatever the Holy Spirit brings into your field of vision. Because it's up to the Spirit, not me. And we're going to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer, a very brief prayer, and then I will begin reading, and then Johnny will read, and then I may give you a few cues to help you with your meditation, but I want you to just close your eyes and just allow yourself to see what the Spirit of God is bringing into your field of vision as we read the text. But first, let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, I know that there are people here today who are not comfortable with meditation. Some have never done it before. Some have no idea what to do. Help them to know they don't have to do anything. They just have to be willing to hear you speak and to see what you show them. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that as we read this text again, I pray that we would see it as if we were standing there, as if we were watching these events unfold. And I pray that you'd help us to look at the face of Jairus, help us to look at the face of this woman with the hemorrhage, and help us most of all to look at the face of Jesus and help us to see everything that you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, normally when we say amen, you open your eyes, but this time we're not going to do that. Remain with your eyes closed, and we're going to read the text once again. Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so that she can live."
Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, I will be healed." Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my robe?" His disciples said to him, "Look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But he kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and told him what she had done. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over."
While he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith." Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep." The crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave, and he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened, and then he told them to give her something to eat. Whose face do you see most clearly in this reading? Is it the face of Jairus? If you see the face of Jairus, what does his face look like? When I see the face of Jairus, I see somebody who looks absolutely exhausted, because this is a father who's been at the bedside of his little girl for days, all night. He's well-dressed because he's a person of great prestige and acclaim in his community. He's a person who no doubt makes lots of money, but that's not what stands out about him. It's this horrible look on his face. Can you see the face of Jairus? The fear, the terror, the grief. Have you ever seen that kind of face looking back at you from the mirror? Or do you see the face of the woman with the hemorrhage? The face of a woman who was contorted because of her weakness, her sickness, her despair, the fear that she might be found out. But now it's a face that's very different. Now it's a face that's not only alive with joy because she's been healed, but she's told her story. She stood up and she told everyone it was Jesus who healed her. And now she knows she is pleased the Savior who healed her. Have you ever seen that face looking back at you in the mirror, a face of joy? Because you know you have believed, you have followed, and you know that your Savior is pleased with what you have done for him. And then the face of Jesus. As you look at the face of Jesus, does he look like he is stressed? Does he look like he's worried? because this daughter might die? Does he look like he's worried because of how the crowds might respond to what he says? Does he look like he's not sure what's happening? Or is there a look on his face that's a look of absolute and total peace? The kind of peace that he wants you to know, the kind of peace he wants you to experience. Meditation can open our eyes to who we are, because as we meditate on passages of Scripture, we see ourselves. We see ourselves. Because these people are just like us. And we know what it's like to experience what they've experienced. We've all walked in fear. We've all felt grief and sorrow and sadness. We've all felt those times when we didn't know what we would do and we didn't think there was an answer. And we've also known those times when we experienced something terrible, but God miraculously delivered us from it. And we thought to ourselves, I'm going to serve the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind, and never will I feel like turning away. And yet we find ourselves later wanting to do just that, turning away. And then we know what the face of Jesus looks like. It's the face that calls out to us and says, don't be afraid, only believe. Can you imagine how crazy those words sounded to Jairus when he first heard them, right after being told that his daughter was dead? But not only those words, Jesus takes him by the hand and begins to pull him toward his house. And Jairus has got to be thinking, why? Why do we need to go there? It's over. The chance is done. There's nothing that can be done now. And Jesus keeps pulling him onward. Jesus won't let us stand still when we're afraid. He says, no, keep going forward. Don't be afraid, only believe, and keep going forward. What do you think the Holy Spirit is saying to you today through this passage? What message does he have for you? This is why we read and study God's Word. This is why we apply God's Word. This is why we meditate on God's Word. Not so that we can check it off on our daily devotions. Not so that we can make ourselves feel good because we've read and studied and done all those things. The reason we do this is so that the Spirit of God can communicate with us. And that's what we're called to do, because it will transform our life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, I pray that you would take what we've learned about how to make the most of God's Word, and I pray that you'd help us to do it. Even if we don't do it exactly this way, if we have a different way of doing it, help us not just to set the Bible on the table and leave it there until next Sunday. Help us, Lord, to read. Help us to study. Help us to apply it to our life. Help us to meditate on it, so that we not only know we've read our Scripture for the day, but so we can say to ourselves, I see how the Bible is changing me. I see how my life is changing. I have a different attitude. I'm making different choices. I'm going in different directions. Lord God, help us to see how your Word transforms our life. Help us to do what you want us to do so that you can transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.